Now, the book of Galatians was probably the first epistle that Paul the Apostle penned. And his pump was primed because his blood was boiling. You see, a problem had come to the Christians there in Galatia. Keep in mind now that Galatia is not a city. It's a region in what is today called Turkey. Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, those were cities, but don't think of Galatia as being a city. It's a region in modern-day Turkey. Paul established a number of churches there, and now, in writing this first epistle, he's sharing with them about a concern that he has, and that is legalism was creeping into the church. The three R's of religion: rules and regulations and rituals. Man, the Judaizers, those Jews that wanted to put Christians back under the law, were coming in and having a real effect, and Paul is sort of blown out, really upset by the fact that the Galatians, the people in this region, the Christians, were so easily persuaded by these legalists, these Judaizers, these religious people. Now, that the Galatians would be so quickly moved into legalism isn't necessarily surprising, for you see, the Galatian people, the people in that region, Julius Caesar said of them, quote, "They are fickle, they are fond of change, and they are not to be trusted." That's what Julius Caesar said about the Galatian people. Who were they? Well, they're actually from the area of Gaul. They had a lot of Gaul. The Galatians came from Gaul, which is today France. And they migrated down into the area of Turkey. And believe it or not, they have a Celtic ethnic background. And they stuck together ethnically in this region called Galatia. And they were known, as Caesar pointed out in his writings, as being very prone to flip-flopping, to waffling. I will not make a political comment at this time. I'm going to bite my tongue. I will not say anything. But they were known to flip-flop back and forth constantly. Indeed, we see that happen in the life of Paul. In Acts chapter 14, when he goes into Galatia, perhaps you recall what happened. He goes into the region. He sees a guy there that was lame and ministers a miracle in the name of Jesus to that lame person. That person stands up and walks. And the people there, they begin to worship Paul. They begin to offer a sacrifice to him. And they're bowing down before him, and Paul rips his clothes. "What are you guys doing?" he says. When you ripped your clothes, it was a sign of being really bummed. "What are you doing?" he said. "Don't worship me and Barnabas." They called Barnabas Mercury, and Paul they called Jupiter. Don't put us in that category of some kind of heathen gods. Don't worship us. That was in the morning. In the evening, Acts 14, you might recall the story. The same people weren't worshiping him, but they picked up rocks and they threw them at Paul, stoned him, and left him for dead outside of the city. Worshipped him in the morning, stoned him in the evening. These people are fickle, folks, let me tell you. That there can be no denying. The reason that they turned against Paul was because, it's all kind of interconnected, the Judaizers came to the region shortly after Paul arrived and began a whispering, gossiping, indicting campaign against Paul. They slandered him. They brought accusations against him falsely. And these people at Galatia said, "Really? The ones that were bowing down before him in the morning now picked up rocks in the evening." That's sort of human nature. Hey, As Paul will point out in chapter 1, if you're seeking to be a men pleaser, if you're living for the approval of men, forget it. Because you see, all of us, depraved people, sinful folks, man, we're fickle, every one of us. If you're looking for, living for men's approval or applause, you're going to head for some frustrating times indeed. Paul will say in chapter 1, look, if you're seeking to please men, you can't even be the servant of Christ. What you're doing, what I'm doing, we should be doing as unto the Lord, for the Lord, not to receive the applause or the approval or the appreciation of people. If you do that, you're headed for frustration and difficulty, as you'll see here in chapter 1 of Galatians. Well, Paul the Apostle, in this area, experienced the fickleness of those people. This book, Galatians, was Martin Luther's favorite book. We'll talk about that more a little bit later on in another study. But this was the book that got a hold of his heart and changed him and set him free. And he, of course, was instrumental in bringing forth the Reformation. The freedom that came when at last people saw once again, hey, the just shall live by what? Faith. Not works, not religion or rituals or regulations, but by faith in the finished work of the cross. Not in what we do, but what He did. Not legalism, but love, you see. And this came to Martin Luther at a very critical moment in his life and set him free. Well, this book is not only Paul's favorite, or pardon me, Martin Luther's favorite, one of Paul's favorites. It's also, I think, well, every time I start a book, I think it's my favorite. But this one really is a great one. You'll enjoy it immensely. It outlines quite easily, and for you students who are outliners, let me share with you a very simple outline. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul's personal experience with grace. Paul's personal experience with grace. In this, you'll see Paul sharing his life story. We'll look at that tonight. Then chapters 3 and 4, Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. He starts really getting into some pretty meaty teaching in 3 and 4. And then the last two chapters, chapter 5 and 6, Paul's practical application of grace. Paul's practical application of grace. So you have his personal experience with grace, his doctrinal instruction about grace, and his practical application of grace. 5 and 6 are very down-to-earth, practical, and I think you'll find it very encouraging, very helpful. In chapters 1 and 2, the first of these three sections, Paul's personal experience with grace, we see grace in these three chapters in Paul's life. First, grace declared in Paul's message. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Grace declared in Paul's message. And then, verse 11 through 24, grace depicted in Paul's life. So it's declared in his message, then it's depicted in his life. And finally, chapter 2, grace defended in Paul's ministry. He's going to defend grace. To who? To the church corporately and then to Peter personally. So this section, these two chapters, deal with Paul's experience with grace. We see grace declared in his message, depicted in his life, defended in his ministry, chapter 2, if we get there this evening, which is becoming increasingly doubtful. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Interesting, Paul would tend to start his epistles by declaring himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ, unless the people that he was writing to were challenging his apostolic authority. If they were challenging his apostolic authority, he would then come at the very beginning and declare himself to be, "Hey, I am an apostle." The word apostle means literally sent one. I have been sent by the Lord. I am an apostle of the Lord. Now, Paul starts at the very get-go by declaring that fact. I am an apostle. Why? Because the Judaizers, the enemies of Paul, the legalists, the religious folks who wanted to put the Christians back under legalism and ritualism and rules and regulations were slandering Paul. This is always what happens. When somebody wants to subvert a ministry, they will slander the person, especially if they can't argue proficiently against the doctrine. And Paul was the target of many a slander campaign. They said he doesn't have authority. He doesn't have the credentials. Paul says, "I am an apostle, but it's not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." My authority, Paul is saying, is not of men or it's not by men. The authority question often comes up in this tendency of people to be all brought back under religion and legalism. What authority do you have to do the things that you do, to preach the way that you preach, or to baptize in the manner that you baptize? What authority do you have? When people question authority, realize this: they question Paul. They question John the Baptist. By what authority do you do these? Who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Well, then why do you do the things that you do? What authority do you have? They questioned J the B about his authority. And they questioned Jesus, our Lord. In the next chapter in John's Gospel, after they questioned the Baptist in chapter 1, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, you might recall how Jesus cleansed the temple, overturned the money changers' tables, and drove out the cattle. And they came to him and said, "By what authority do you do these things? What authority do you have?" Jesus let them know by what authority. "You watch," he said. "Stick around. See what happens when you destroy this temple, and in 3 days it's risen again." Pretty impressive credentials they would see down the road. But know this, that the questioning of authority is a tactic which is often used by religious organizations and ritualistic peoples. What authority? The Mormons will come and they'll say, "We alone have authority. We have apostolic authority. It's been passed on to us." Different groups will say, "We truly are the descendants of the apostles. They laid their hands on these guys, and those guys laid their hands on other guys, and the other guys on down the line until it came to our group. We truly trace our lineage back to the apostles," you see. And it's amazing how many groups there are. I won't enumerate them for you tonight, but how many groups there are that claim to be truly the successors of the apostles. Therefore, they have authority. They've laid their hands, you see, on others, on others, on others, through the tunnel of history until the present day. But it's sort of like saying, "Well, how many of your descendants came over on the Mayflower?" It has been estimated that if everybody who claimed to be a descendant of one who came over on the Mayflower, the Mayflower would be the size of the Queen Elizabeth II times 1,000. It would have been a great big ship for all those that claim to be descendants of those coming over on the Mayflower. All sorts of claims, but in reality, it can't be. Really, I don't care what men do in their ordination practices personally. Too often, ordination, that is the laying on of hands, the granting of papers, when these organizations lay hands, in many cases, it is empty hands being laid on empty heads. There is nothing that has been given to men, scripturally, biblically, that allows a man to pass on that kind of anointing or authority. Only God can do that. Only God can cause there to be anointing or authority imparted. Only God. Now, then what is the value of being ordained? Well, it's at best men saying, we recognize that the Lord has touched this brother or that ministry, that His hand is upon it. His grace is flowing through it. His work is happening in it. And we just recognize all ordination is, really, is just ratifying what the Lord is doing. But there can be no way that men can pass on authority as they choose. Only it's what the Lord does, you see, that holds weight. And that's why Paul says, look, you can question my authority, but my authority is not of men or by men, but rather my authority was given to me by Jesus Christ and the Father who raised Him from the dead, you see. Now, he says, grace to you, verse 3, and peace. Grace to you and peace. These Siamese twins, these gold dust twins that Paul so often puts together. You only have peace when you understand grace. What is grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Not because of things you do, but because of who He is and what He's done. G-R-A-C-E. What does it stand for? God's riches. Excellent. God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the riches of God because of what Christ has done for us. What He accomplished on the cross. Our sin has now been washed away. As far as the east is from the west, it's removed from us. There is nothing that stands in the way between you and your Father, because the blood of Jesus has wiped it out. And now you are righteous. You don't need to go through rituals. You don't need to be under regulations. You can have peace tonight when you understand grace, you see. The grace of God brings peace in a profound way. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, grace be to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that we might be delivered from this present evil world. The world that we live in is evil. In the paper today, stories like this appear every day. Residents of Hamilton Township, New Jersey, are furious that a man accused of a sexual assault and slaying of a 7-year-old girl who lived nearby is a twice convicted child sexual molester, released twice into the same community. They are circulating petitions demanding the state officials notify residents of such child molesters. Officials say that this person admitted he strangled and sexually assaulted Megan Kanka, 7, after luring her into his house by offering to show her a puppy dog. He was released from prison in 1988 after serving 6 years of a 10-year sentence. He was living with two other sex offenders that he met in prison. And the story goes on to say how this guy just beats the system over and over again. The world that we live in is crazy. Justice, it doesn't really exist. problems are galore, and it doesn't help when Time magazine comes out today with their story, which I read this evening. Infidelity, it may be in our genes. Now, we're not talking Levi's, folks. The problem is, with this story, as you read it, there's a whole new psychology now called evolutionary psychology, in which it's a fascinating article to read because of its stupidity. But when you read this thing, what they're saying is after carefully studying gibbons and chimps and apes, they have discovered that these animals, who they feel are closest to us, are not monogamous. And they pointed out something very interesting, and that is their monogamous behavior, or lack of it, is directly proportional to the difference in size between the male gorilla and the female gorilla. The greater difference there is in the size between the male gorilla and the female gorilla, the more likely there is to be all sorts of, quote, infidelity, to put it nicely. So the bigger the female gorilla is, the more likely the male is to stick around. Ladies, do you realize the implication? Gain weight. Go for 800, 900, 1,000 pounds. That's the key. But they make this big case in studying all of these primates by saying that really, as we study the gibbons and the chimps and the apes, we see that there's all these factors that determine how faithful or unfaithful a gorilla, a gibbon, or a chimpanzee will be. And they say, therefore, now we understand that men and women cannot be expected to be faithful, that they need to have many partners over a lifetime. It's just the way that we're made. The problem is the whole evolutionary thing is trying to continually say there's an association between man and ape. And they're looking for the missing link even to this day. They're not going to find it. The real thing is not the missing link between man and ape. That's not the deal. The real question is the missing link between man and his creator. And that missing link has been made known to you and me. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings us back into contact, back into communion with our Creator, who tells us that we are not animals, but we are created in His image. We have impulses, all sorts of impulses, because of our depraved nature, because of our sin. But those impulses are to be mortified, reckoned dead, not caved into, you see. Whereas the world is saying, hey man, people are acting like animals, but it's understandable. It's the way that it has to be, genetically, according to evolutionary psychology. Just what we needed. Those two sciences wedded together. Evolutionary psychology. It's a most discouraging article. And yet, you know, when I read these things and say, no wonder that people who strangle little girls are let off after a few years in prison. No wonder our culture is going crazy and bonkers. I understand why. Because we have ignored the Creator, we no longer believe in His Word, and we look at ourselves as animals. Consequently, our culture is becoming a jungle, quite literally. But it doesn't totally discourage me, because these things must be. We are told in the Scriptures directly that as we head towards the end of this age, the times are going to get darker and weirder and bizarrer. So don't be surprised. Jesus used the word, don't be scandalized. Don't be shaken up by. Don't be blown away because of these kinds of things. It's going to be as it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. In the days of Noah, there was bizarre sexual aberrations. In the days of Lot, there was the homosexual exaltation. And this is the way it's going to be. Now, Paul tells us Jesus gave Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil world. This world presently is evil.
But I thought we sing songs saying this is my Father's world, so how can that be?
God the Father gave this world over to the custody of Adam and Eve, who were our representatives there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, in turn, took the title deed to planet Earth. And because they chose to rebel against God and submit to Satan, they essentially transferred ownership of the world from them to the one they submitted to, Satan. Thus, Satan is called the god of this world. Thus, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what happened? Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, look, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give it all to you. Jesus did not dispute with Satan, saying, you don't have that right. It's not yours to give. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus knew that it was Satan's world, so to speak. But Jesus chose to submit to the plan and will and word of the Father. When people see the corruptness, the weirdness, the bizarreness of this world, and they indict God or fault God or curse God, they're ignorant, really, of man's history and of the Bible theologically. The reason the world is such a messed up, perverted place is because mankind has rejected God. Satan is presently dominating the world system. Now, it is true that God ultimately has placed parameters around Satan. Satan only has a short time to play out this role. But as we come towards the end, it's going to get bizarre, folks. People will be excusing every sort of weird behavior pattern by saying, it's not my fault. I made that way. Or I had an influence from a parent or an uncle or whoever that messed me up. People will not take responsibility as we move towards these end times. But the good news is, Jesus Christ died for our sins that he might what? Deliver us from this present evil world. We are going to heaven. And that day, I believe firmly, is not very far off. I'm convinced that we are on the verge of seeing the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll be taken to heaven. Man, things are going to be right there. We'll come back to earth, see him rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then a new heaven and a new earth will be created. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from this present evil world. We're just sort of, in the last moments, kind of just packing our final bags and inviting some folks to travel with us. But man, we've been delivered, truly. No wonder Paul says, after talking about his delivering us, man, to him be glory forever and ever. To him be glory. Now, after that word of Paul saying, I do have authority, not because of men or from men, but by Jesus Christ, who gave himself, that we might be delivered from this present evil world. To him be glory. Now he gets back to sort of dealing with the issue at hand. I marvel. I marvel, verse 6, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Anyone, even if it's an angel from heaven, anyone who comes and preaches another gospel, which Paul says there is no other gospel, that angel or person, that preacher or so-called prophet is to be accursed, damned. I don't care how white he might shine, as he says to you, another gospel has been discovered. another stick, a second stick that Ezekiel referred to. Two sticks there in chapter 37 brought together. The two sticks, one is the gospel that's recorded in the New Testament, but the other stick, the other information, the other illumination is a new gospel, the Book of Mormon. And if you'll just put on these glasses, Joseph, you'll read these tablets. And as you read these tablets, you'll see another gospel, a completion, a fuller revelation. Moroni, knock off the I and you've got it perfectly. Moronic, moron. It's craziness, it's insanity. Paul says, let that angel, prophet, preacher, person, anyone who says there's another gospel, more to the gospel, let that person be accursed. You might recall the story there in 1 Kings 13. A young prophet bursts on the scene, goes up to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was standing before an altar that he built to worship idols with. And the prophet says to Jeroboam, listen to me. O altar, altar, upon you shall the prophets of this God, their bones shall be burned. And Jeroboam, this shall be a sign to you. This altar is now going to split. And Jeroboam hears that word about this young man of God saying that the prophets of this so-called God were going to be burned on that altar. He stretched out his hand and he says, get a hold of that guy right there. And as he stretched out his hand, it was paralyzed and leprous. And he was freaked out. He knew he was in trouble. And right then, as his hand was paralyzed, the altar that this prophet, this young man of God was talking about, did indeed crack. And Jeroboam is upset. And he says, I'm sorry. Please pray for me. And so the prophet, this young man of God, said, okay, I will. I'll pray for you to be healed. And indeed, his arm was restored. Oh, Jeroboam was excited. He was happy. He was thrilled. He was relieved. He said, young man, come to the palace with me. And you can have some food and some clothes. Just come, man. My guest. Come, please. The young man said, I can't. God spoke to me and directed me very definitively. I am not to go to anyone's home to do anything. I'm to deliver the word and to get back to my country, to my people. Okay, off he goes. He's headed home when on the way, an older prophet, remember the story? An older prophet who heard about this whole event came to him and said, hey, I heard what was coming down, what happened there with Jeroboam. Hey, come to my house and have dinner with me. We'll talk about prophetic stuff. This guy said, can't do it. God's directed me that I'm to go straight back to my own people, you see. Well, the old prophet said, I am a prophet too, and I'm older than you. And an angel came and told me to tell you that you're to come to my house. Really? Yeah. So he went and had dinner there in the old prophet's house. In the middle of the meal, the old prophet starts bawling. Oh no! What's wrong? What's wrong? You're going to die. Why? Because you came here. You fell for my lie. What? You should have obeyed God. What are you doing listening to me? And he sobbed and bawled. And the word of the Lord to you, young man, is on your way. When you leave here, a lion's going to get you. Sure enough, the young man got on his donkey and left that meal, I think, rather quickly. And a lion appeared and came, chomped him up, scarfed him down. Bones were left in the road. Roadkill. It was an ugly scene. It was ugly. That story, though, is recorded in the Scriptures for a reason. And that is this. You may be a man of God. You may be a woman of God. You may know the Lord. You may be used by the Lord. But let me say to you, what God has spoken in the Scriptures, what He has said clearly, I don't care if an angel appears to you or a seemingly older, wiser spiritual person or a prophet or a so-called apostle or whoever comes to you and says something which is contrary to what you know His Word says, if you listen to them and say, well, he, she, they must know more than I do. I don't read the Scriptures that way, but they must know something I don't. I mean, wow. If you go with them, you too will be eaten by the lion. Peter tells us that Satan goes about as a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he will devour any of us who get away from what God has clearly spoken. I'm telling you this because in these days, there will come people who will begin to suggest to you practices, customs, traditions, whatever it might be that seem to be spiritual but aren't scriptural. This same Time magazine has a story that I've alluded to and I want to speak to you about briefly again tonight. A so-called revival, now making Time magazine, where people are now not only laughing, but they're roaring like lions and they're barking like dogs. It's captured the attention of the secular media. It's spreading like wildfire. Now in the Episcopalian Church, the Church of England actually, in England. And people say, man, we can't explain it. There's no scriptural basis for it. But man, something is happening. My word to you is that you need to keep your antenna up, your eyes open, and say, where is it written in the Word that people are to bark like dogs or roar like lions or laugh for hours at a time hysterically? Oh, but man, it's cooking, it's happening. Where in the Scriptures do you see it? You see, I do believe firmly that all the things that we do in the practice of our faith, in the expression of worship, in being discipled, taught, instructed in doctrine, need to be seen in the Scriptures. You can say, well, John, that's being too restrictive. That's being too limiting. I'll tell you this. You will have a solid, wonderful, rich, safe, stable walk if what you do is stick to the Scriptures. If, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, when there is a phenomena, an expression, you can say, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel or whatever scripture that you're alluding to and define it biblically. And I suggest to you again, because of the times in which we live, a wonderful rule of thumb that has held true over the centuries is this. That practice, that tradition, that custom, where do you see it in the life of Jesus? Number one. Number two, does it continue through the book of Acts? Number three, is it taught by Paul in the epistles? Those are the three tests that I believe are so safe and reliable and God-honoring and scripturally based. Where do you see it in Jesus' life? Was he laughing hysterically? I don't see that. And I'm not being facetious, I just don't. Where in the book of Acts do you see the roarings of lions or the barking of dogs? Where does Paul talk about that? If you stick with that, you will be on solid biblical ground. And believe me, that's not restricting. There is so much that is in the life of Jesus, expressed through the book of Acts and taught by the Apostle Paul, that we are not yet experiencing. We have our work cut out for us just to do the things which are biblical and obvious and apparent. We've got a lifetime of work. We're only scratching the surface. We need not veer off in these other ways, no matter how spiritual they may seem. Now you say, John, you're a long way from Galatians. True. But not really. Because what was happening in Galatia was so-called spiritual men were coming on the scene saying, now it's fine that you're born again Christians, that you believe in the gospel. That's great if you're a baby. But now, we're here to tell you the heavy, the real, the solid stuff. It's not that simple. If you really want to be a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, you got to follow the law, and particularly circumcision. You got to do it. That's why Paul calls them the concision, because they had this thing about circumcision, saying this is the sign that you really are going into the heavier things of God. Judaism was the cradle for Christianity. It almost became the grave of Christianity. The book of Galatians deals with that issue. Judaism was the cradle for Christianity, but it almost became the grave of Christianity because these folks were coming in and saying, you got to go back under the law, particularly if it's painful. Keep in mind, these Gentile believers, these young men are excited about Jesus Christ, and now they're being told by these guys, hey, pain. You show you're serious by inflicting pain upon your body. You got to be under pain. You got to show your commitment, you see. Paul says, I just marvel that you guys in Galatia have fallen for this. They come and trouble you. The word trouble there is interesting. It means seasick. In Matthew 14, the same word is alluded to when Jesus is coming to the disciples. They're in a boat. The storm is raging. They're troubled. And the word has in its history the meaning of being queasy. I understand how that could happen here in Galatia. You're a convert to Christ, and these Judaizers come in and say, it's time for you Gentile believers to get circumcised. It would make you a little queasy. It would trouble you. It would trouble you. And they were troubled. And Paul, they pervert the gospel. And if anyone lays this trip on you, I don't care how spiritual they might seem, even if they appear angelic, let them be accursed. Oh man, he says, do I persuade men? Verse 10, or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. People might get mad at me, Paul is saying, for sharing this. These powerful religious ritualists might come down on me and call me frivolous and narrow. And I don't care, Paul is saying. I'm not in this to please men. I'm out to please God. And God has made His will known clearly. The gospel of grace. What Jesus has done. He did it all. And now we just respond to Him in awe and in love. We're not impressed with ourselves. We don't boast in our religion. We don't walk around with some sort of pseudo-piety. We just marvel at God's grace. God, Your grace to me is amazing, you see. If I was trying to please these guys, Paul is implying, these heavy-duty so-called leaders, I could not be the servant of Christ. Let the chips fall where they may. So, grace declared in Paul's message. Now, in verse 11, Paul tells his own story, grace depicted in Paul's life. Now I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. It's not coming from men. Well, Rabbi so-and-so, or Father so-and-so, or Pastor so-and-so. No, it's not coming from men. I didn't receive it from men. I wasn't taught it, verse 12, by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you heard of my conversion. My conversation, my lifestyle in time past. How that I was in the Jews' religion. And how that beyond measure, man, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. You know my story, Paul says. I was into Judaism, radically. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he would later on tell the Philippians.
Concerning the law, I was blameless, really. I kept the law. I was really into the whole gamut of traditions and rituals and the whole thing. You know that. And I was against these Christians who I saw as being a threat to the traditions. I wasted the church. I went after them. Breathed out threats against them, we are told in the book of Acts when Paul shares his testimony. The idea there is as a boar, a wild pig, with flaring nostrils, enraged. Paul the Apostle said, that's how I felt about these Christians. I wasted the church. And I profited, verse 14, in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. I was at the top of the heap. I was big time. I was more zealous of the traditions of my fathers, but it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. Even though I was a Jew's Jew, God was going to do something else with me by grace. He separated me, verse 15, from my mother's womb. Now when I was born, I was called into the ministry of sharing the good news of the gospel of grace. I was sidetracked for a while. I got involved in religion. But God saw and knew all along that I would be an apostle of the gospel of grace, Jesus Christ, from the womb. Now in Jeremiah chapter 1, right around verse 5, we are told that Jeremiah the prophet, was not called from the womb, but was called in the womb. Actually, before you were formed, God said to Jeremiah, I knew you, and I was with you when I put you together in your mother's womb. I point this out simply to say that, man, if any of you sisters are pregnant in here, know this, that the Lord already has a plan for your child and is working on your child. And what is in your womb is a child. Saw a cartoon a while back. It was kind of interesting. A guy was shaking his fist at heaven, saying, if you're so good, why don't you send us a doctor who can cure cancer? Why don't you send us a political leader who can really lead us rightly? Why don't you send us a true composer who can write like Mozart? Why don't you send us these kinds of people? And the voice from heaven came back in the next frame of the cartoon. I did. You aborted them. And I thought, that's true. I wonder how many people could have impacted our culture profoundly, blessed our world amazingly, but lives that were flushed out. Lives that were tossed aside because our culture, according to Time magazine, we're just like the gibbons and the chimpanzees, the baboons. Paul here says, oh, no, listen, God had a plan for me. And even as I was born, man, I was called. Jeremiah was told, hey, in the womb I was working on you and had a plan for you. Paul says, this was God's plan, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him amongst the heathen. Now, immediately, Paul says, after I was converted, you know the story. Man, the Lord got a hold of me as I was headed towards Damascus to persecute Christians, Paul would say. And I was knocked down. And I heard a voice, Saul, Saul, or Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And Paul answered, who are you, Lord? He knew. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Oh, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Oh, Paul, it's been tough, hasn't it? Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul was launched off into ministry.
to be a carrier of the good news. You're free. Liberty, that's the message of Galatians. It's the hallmark of Paul's ministry. You're free. Celebrate your salvation. Don't go back underneath legalism. Paul says, though, when this happened, immediately, verse 16, last phrase, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't get together with the boys. I didn't go to Jerusalem, which were apostles before me, but I went, verse 17, into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, then I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Intriguing. When I was converted, I didn't go hang out with the big wheels, the so-called pillars that Paul will allude to in chapter 2. The Lord took me to the desert. I was there for 3 years. Today in religious circles, it's cool in many circles if you have a DD, a Doctorate of Divinity. Paul had a DD, Doctorate of the Desert. In the desert he was taught, but in good company. Moses was taught in the desert. John the Baptist was taught in the desert. Jesus did time in the desert. Many of the prophets spent days in the desert, a dry place. And I say that to you tonight because maybe you're in dry times right now. Maybe your walk is, man, going through some dry, difficult days. Maybe it's because God really wants to reveal to you in a fresh way Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel like you're isolated. There's nobody for me to talk to. How can I get a hold of him or talk to her or meet with them? Maybe. That's not what you need. Maybe what God wants for your life at this time is to give you a personal, real, intimate, vital, fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, he may do to you what he did with John the Apostle. John, out you go to the island of Patmos. Patmos, a rocky, barren, seemingly God-forsaken island. John was in virtual isolation, about 100 years old at the time. He wasn't surfing. He wasn't laying on the beach catching some rays. It was a tough situation he was in. And no doubt he would have questions. What is going on? I'm old. I've trusted in the Lord. I'm linked to him. Why this? Isolation. An island. But it says there in chapter 1 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm going to still be in the Spirit. And I heard a voice behind me speaking, as it were, the sound of a trumpet. And I turned around, and you know the story. He saw Jesus Christ. And he started writing 22 chapters, Revelation. Revelation was given to him. When? When he was on an island. I don't know what it is. We are so prone to say, who can I talk to? What counsel can I receive? When in reality, the Lord may have you at this season on an island of isolation to give you a revelation of Jesus Christ. Be in the Spirit. Don't bemoan your condition. Don't bewail your situation. But worship the Lord in the Spirit. Talk to Him. Draw close. Reach out, be still, and the Lord will give to you a revelation of Himself. Paul didn't talk to anyone, was led to the desert, spent 3 years there. He says, man, there I had revelation. I received my understanding from Jesus Christ. Now after 3 years, verse 18, then I did go to Jerusalem to see Peter. I stayed there 15 days and I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Peter greeted me and welcomed me for 15 days. James I saw evidently briefly. The other guys wanted nothing to do with me. They were suspicious of Paul's conversion. This guy that was once public enemy number one, it would be sort of like if Adolf Hitler suddenly became, you know, converted, and or perhaps a better analogy would be if Adolf Hitler started going to a synagogue. You would wonder. It's tough to swallow. You know, I mean, here he comes. And that's the way it was virtually with Paul. I mean, he was a killer of Christians, a persecutor, a waster of the church. And these guys didn't quite know what to make of this. Now, he did talk with Peter. He did briefly visit with James. But the implication is very clear. There was a very much of a hesitancy at this point, initially, when he first shows up in Jerusalem after being in the desert. What's this guy's gig? Is he real or is he part of the DIA, the Devil's Intelligence Agency? Is he coming in as an agent of the enemy? Is he finding out who we are, where we're at, to later on do us in? There was understandable reservations. It's like the mushroom who goes into the singles scene. And he, you know, is looking for somebody to take out, so he asks a lady, he says, would you like to go out with me tomorrow night? The lady looks at this mushroom and says, you're kidding me. Walks away. So the mushroom goes up to a second lady and says, would you go out with me tomorrow night? You're a joke. Mushroom, feeling kind of bad, goes up to a third lady. Would you like to go out for dinner tomorrow night? Yeah, right. Get out of here. So the mushroom walks away rather dejected and goes to his friends and said, I don't get it. Aren't I a fun guy? Steve, you see, fungi is a kind of mushroom. It's mushrooms are fungi. You see, aren't I a fun guy? You see. Afterwards, we'll talk. Okay, yeah. I didn't want to tell. That's my daughter Jessie's joke. And she's sitting right over here. Anyway. Paul must have wondered. I don't get it. What's the deal? And we'll comment more about this as he explains more what happened and his reaction to it in chapter 2. But suffice it to say tonight, Paul did go to Jerusalem, but was less than warmly received. There was some reservation about him. He did go there. The things which I write to you, behold, before God, verse 20, I lie not. Now afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. I went to Syria and Cilicia, but I was not known by the churches, the brothers and sisters there in Judea. They had only heard that he which persecuted us in times past is now preaching the faith which he once destroyed. What's the deal? And they glorified God in me. The they there refers to those who were in Syria and Cilicia. So, in some regions, they glorified God. In other areas, they were just a little bit curious and wondering about Paul. And so Paul, after spending some time, 15 days in Jerusalem, realizing he's getting a bit of the cold shoulder, makes his way over to Syria, Cilicia, and finally back up to Tarsus, where he was from. Now, Paul stays in Tarsus for about 11 years. He's not in the main flow of the story of what's happening in the book of Acts. He's just laboring away quietly, making tents, sharing the story, but he's not in a place of prominence until something happens there up north in Antioch. Bunch of people start getting saved, and they follow the Greek customs. And these Jews who are following the Greek customs that are getting saved, the Jews that followed Jewish customs didn't really know how to relate to them all that well. There was a man named Barnabas, though, that said, "What about Paul? Remember him? Paul. Keen mind. Interesting perspective. He could be very relatable and helpful to these Grecian Jewish new Christians." So Barnabas, we are told, goes up to Tarsus, where Paul was just sort of working away in obscurity for 11 years. Barnabas tracks him down. It says in the Greek manuscripts, very, very picturesquely, searching high and low for Paul. Barnabas, that kind of guy. His name means son of consolation, a comforter, a caregiver, compassionate guy. Looks for Paul, seeks him out, brings him back to Antioch. Now Paul's brought into Antioch, which was a happening spot there in the north, not Jerusalem the south, but in the north, and the Holy Spirit begins to speak. The Spirit speaks there in Antioch, we are told in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, I believe, verse 1. As they ministered to the Lord said, "Separate me, Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, for the ministry. I'm going to send them out into ministry." And so Paul resumes his story in chapter 2, how after 14 years, verse 1, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." Good old Barnabas. The guy that sought me out. The guy that took me in. Now I'm going with him and with Titus on missionary journeys, and we're going back to Jerusalem after 14 years, you see. They're going to Jerusalem, and what happens here is now Paul in chapter 2 is going to tell his story about how he defended grace before the church collectively, and he defended grace before Peter personally. We'll study that, look at that in our time in chapter 2 when we get together again. We came very close, very close, to seeing Christianity become just another Jewish sect. The guys that Paul is talking to in Galatia are not lightweights. They were esteemed greatly by Jewish people. Keep in mind that now something's happening with Jewish people. They're turning to Jesus Christ. But would Christianity become just another part of Judaism? Another sect? Keep in mind, to this day, there are all sorts of branches of Judaism. When you say, this person's Jewish and follows the Jewish religion, that's like somebody saying, this person's Christian and he's a Protestant. What does that mean? It might mean that you're a believer in the Bible and filled with the Holy Ghost, or it might mean that you're a Christian in the sense of you go to church on Christmas and Easter and you're an American. All sorts of different flavors within, quote, Christianity, and so too within Judaism. And Christianity came so close to becoming just another sect of Judaism. That is, you follow Rabbi Jesus, but you still must adhere to the law of Moses, the traditions. And God raised up the most unlikely of characters, that is, the guy that was the rabbi of rabbis, Pharisee of Pharisees, to say, no way. You stand fast, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, in the liberty which Christ has called you to. I don't care how seductive these traditions might be, or how good these rituals make you feel, or how religious you might become because of your system of theology, you stick with the simplicity of the gospel. And man, as you read the book of Galatians and as we study it through, you're going to see that Paul makes this incredibly strong case for not frustrating, as he says at the end of chapter 2, the grace of God. Why are people afraid of grace? Why are people afraid of freedom? Why do people want to hem themselves in with traditions and religion and regulations and rules? Why are we that way? Because somehow we feel as though if I can hem myself in, I'll be safe. But you see, here's the thing. There's a perversity about people, all of us. A large resort up in the Bend area, there on the Deschutes River, is that what it is? The river that goes through that region. 4 or 5 stories there on the river, beautiful spot. They had a problem. They realized, man, we're right here on the edge of the river. People, when they start using this lodge, this resort, they're going to get on these top balconies and fish. Then people on floor 3 and 2 and 1 are going to see lines in front of their windows, and if they catch something, fish going up by their... This is not going to be good. So before they open the resort, they put signs there on every deck that overlooked the river, no fishing allowed. In the first 6 months, they had huge problems. People were fishing, just as they thought would happen, off the deck. And they had staff meetings, and they wondered, how we can't arrest, these are our guests. I mean, we're running a resort here. How do we handle this, you know, wisely? How do we solve the problem? And one of the low-level guys said, I've got an idea. Give it a try. Remove all the signs. What? Take out all the signs that says no fishing from decks. They did. They haven't had a problem since. Once the signs, no fishing allowed, were gone, people didn't think about it. You see a sign that says, do not touch. What do you do? Wet paint. There's something in human nature that just wants to press the point, push the envelope, see, you see. Paul says, quite frankly, the law slays me. James would come on the scene in chapter 2 and say very frankly and directly, if you break the law in one point, you break the whole thing. The law doesn't work. It just doesn't work, except for the purpose for which it was sent. And what's that? To be a schoolmaster to drive you to grace. You can keep the law for a while. You can keep rules, regulations, traditions, rituals, whatever, for a while. And when you do, you become a Pharisee. You become proud, self-righteous. You walk a little more spiritually. You glow. Whatever. and it does wonder. I want people to think I'm more spiritual than I am. It's a great, great mystery to me. Pride. It's just the greatest of sin. And what religion does is it fills people with the most subtlest form of pride. Ask Lucifer. He was the worship leader of heaven. Filled with pride. I'll be like God. Yeah, yeah. And rules, these kinds of things do. Watch this. Watch what I don't do. Watch how I keep these traditions. Watch, see me in my spirituality. And you keep them, and then you become a Pharisee. But then when you don't keep it, because you can't keep it indefinitely, and when you don't keep it, boom, you crash down and you become despondent and depressed, and you go, woe is me, I'm a miserable wretch. And you say, I'm not going to even go to church. Why pray? Forget Bible study. Oh man, woe is me. So your experience is this proverbial roller coaster, up and down and up and down, until the day comes when you throw away legalism. And you say, wow, the law has served its purpose. It's shown me that I need grace. Now I just receive God's blessing upon my life, what He did for me on the cross. I'm going to enjoy a celebration of my salvation. I'm just going to enjoy the Lord. But John, if you have that perspective, it'll lead you to sin. Just the opposite. Funny thing happens when you're really in love. When you're in love, there are certain things that you just... Hey. I am not under the law to kiss my wife in the morning or at night. It's not part of my legalistic structure. But I kiss her. Because I read in some book, that's what you should do? No, because love, it makes you do things and be things, and that's what God wants with you. He wants you to be in love with Him. He wants you to be in love with Him. Have a real, free-flowing, loving relationship with Him. And that will cause you to live closer to the Lord and walk straighter with the Lord than any traditions or rules or regulations. When you really love Him. And I'm enjoying this wonderful relationship with God because of the grace that He has extended to me. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that He has forgiven me, and I know that I am set free. And does that mean that I'm going to go out and whoopee? No. John, how come you don't smoke or drink or whatever? Because I don't want to. I'm free not to. I love the One who's called me into a better way of living. And He's warned me about certain things. And He's told me this is the way to have life to the max. And I'll love you if you violate that. I'll still be with you. I still have love for you. But if you do those things, there's certain repercussions.
Yeah, but I'm free, you say. I'm free to do that stuff. I can quit anytime I want. I've quit 500 times in the past 2 years. I can quit anytime I want to. What I'm free to do is not to be in bondage to that stuff, because the Lord has told us about a better way of living. But it's not rules and regulations. It's wisdom.